We've been looking at a series of what the spiritual Christian can do by the enabling of the Holy Spirit. The word spiritual means emanating from or pertaining to the Spirit, and ultimately it's the Holy Spirit through our human spirit. And we spent some time on resisting overcoming the sin nature and the appetites and the lusts of the sin nature. And I wanted to take a little change in that direction, and that's to show you the rest that a Christian can have. And before we do that, we're going to have to get some biblical history in common so that we can understand a passage. Now, if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. One of the things that, as a dispensationalist, meaning a one who wants to interpret the Bible literally and see what God is saying, not what I want God to say, there's quite a difference in that terminology there. One of the things that we use the Old Testament, we're accused as dispensationalists. So, you don't use the Old Testament, you don't like the Old Testament. We love the Old Testament. The Old Testament is called Scripture several times by Christ in the Gospels. The Old Testament is Scripture. The Old Testament should be read by Christians. The Old Testament should be understood by Christians. But, however, you cannot take a promise to David and apply it to you. You cannot take a promise to Moses and apply it to you. And there are verses in the New Testament that tell us how to apply the Old Testament. One of the ways we're going to see here in 1 Corinthians 10 is how we should be applying the Old Testament, which we will do today. One of the other ways that we apply the Old Testament is in the 15th chapter of Romans. We're not going to look at that now. And that is that we can read the Old Testament and we can understand, we can get comfort from the Old Testament. And one of the things that comforts a Christian as we look at the Old Testament is that God always takes care of His people. God always has a plan for His people. It's the people that fail, not God. Now, that brings us to 1 Corinthians 10, another way that Scripture tells us in the New Testament to use the Old Testament. And in the 10th chapter, it's going to list several things, at least four or five things that in the history of the Old Testament nation Israel, what they did wrong. Now, before you think I'm anti-Semitic, I'm not. Romans, the 3rd chapter, very clearly says, in fact, I'll give you the exact verse. Very clearly says that the 3rd chapter of Romans, the 19th verse. Very clearly says that the Jews, when they did things wrong, were a proxy for all of mankind. If we were there, we would have done the same thing. That still doesn't mean that they weren't wrong, and they were wrong. And when there are several things that are wrong in this passage that they did wrong, and that brings us down to verse 11. It's telling you why these things are recorded and repeated in the New Testament. Verse 11, this is one of the ways to use the Old Testament as a Christian. Now, these things happen unto them, that Old Testament Jews, for a type or an example, that they are written for our admonition. Admonition is a fancy word meaning a warning, telling us not to do it. Not to do it. Upon whom the ends of the ages are coming or have arrived. So what it's saying is, one of the things as a Christian, I can look back and I can see things in the Old Testament that as a New Testament believer with the indwelling Holy Spirit, I better not do. That brings us to Hebrews, the 3rd chapter. Now, we need this history as we go and look at the nation Israel. We're not bad-mouthing the Jews. We're simply being fair with Scripture. We're saying that we would have done the same thing. By the way, every time I complain about Adam because of my body, actually, I'm complaining about myself because I would have done the same thing. So, want to get that in there. Now, in Hebrews, the third chapter, you have an account of the Old Testament people who came out of Egypt. And we're going to pick up in the third chapter because we're going to get the rest when we get to the fourth chapter, R-E-S-T. And in the third chapter, it talks about basically the recalcitrant nation. Brings us down to verse 16. And some of they had heard, and this is Hebrews 3:16, they heard the voice of God, the promises, and rebelled, howbeit not all that came out of Israel. Now, one of the strong themes you'll need to know today is that when the nation Israel was rescued from Egypt, slavery for hundreds of years, when they came out of Egypt, most of the nation Israel failed. In fact, Moses himself never got to, failed as well. And I think it was the two that went in as spies that are the only two that went in to begin to the promised land. We'll get back to that. Now, as a result of that, God marched the nation Israel actually almost in circles back and forth in the desert for 40 years. An interesting thing, when they went around, they marched for 40 years and their shoes never wore out. And they were always provided with food. They always, not the way they wanted it, but it was the way God wanted it. God always had a plan for them. And that whole first generation, with a few exceptions, a couple exceptions, probably their families as well, died before they went with Joshua in to begin the promised land. Verse 16, for some that had heard the voice of the promise of God back in the context were rebelling. Verse 16, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt through Moses, but with whom he, God, grieved for 40 years. What is it? Not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses they fell in the wilderness. They died. And by the way, I didn't mention it in Sunday school, but this is one of the places that it's inferred that as Christians don't do what we're supposed to do, we will die physically as well. It's inferred in this passage. Verse 17. I said that wrong. It's implied, we infer. Okay. I caught myself. I wouldn't want to lead you astray. Verse 17, by whom he grieved for 40 years. Verse 18, and to whom swore he, God, that they should not enter into his rest. So now we have something set up that we need to get in our mind for this next, for chapter 4. When they were to go into the promised land, when they got there, they would have rest. Now, let's go, keep your finger here, if you will. Let's go back to Deuteronomy, the seventh chapter. Deuteronomy, the seventh chapter. I used to have to call out the page number, but now with the tabs, we don't have to. And with the phone. Is the phone faster than the tabs? Okay. Oh, I think we're not going to allow the phone for the sword drills, though, okay? Deuteronomy, the seventh chapter. Now, this is a dispensational statement I'm going to make, but I want you to see it's based on Scripture. The law in verse 6 was given to Moses and to the nation Israel, a special people. I'm going to read the last half of verse 6. Chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all peoples. That should be plural. Are upon the face of the earth. So the nation Israel was chosen. What were they chosen? Verse 9, to keep the covenant. Verse 11, what was the covenant? It was the commandments, and it was the statutes and the judgments, the law. And then in verse 12, it tells you it's conditional promise. If you keep the judgments, then verse 13, he'll love them. And if he'll love them, I'm skipping because of time, down in verse the last part of verse 13, that they'll go into the land that was sworn to the fathers. All the land that in the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis that was promised to Abraham would be given to the nation Israel if they fulfilled the law and did what they were supposed to do. We just read over in the third chapter of the book of Hebrews, they didn't. That they even started off wrong. And so that's why they didn't go into the land. Now, you have in verse 15 an interesting thing. If they went into the land, that would be called rest over in Hebrews, the 13th chapter. But also it says one of the reasons they would be at rest, and we'll talk about the word rest in a minute, is that they would, in the verse 15, they wouldn't have any sickness. Then you have, in as you go down in the passage, the way they would conquer the land, they wouldn't even, if they would have, wouldn't have been disobedient and wouldn't have been sinning and they wouldn't have been rebellious. Verse 20, they wouldn't even have had to fight. The hornets would have gone in and driven the people out and they would have had the land given to them by default. Then you have, that would have occurred in verse 20, not all at once, it would be little by little. So the nation Israel had a promise that you could have this land, and this land is going to be easy pickings. And this land, we're going to little by little, and this is my prejudice with both the Willamette Valley, little by little so that the blackberries won't overtake what you do conquer. Oh, I've often thought that if we left the Willamette Valley within 20 years, the blacktops would all be black, would be this rose up through the concrete and through the pavement would be blackberries. It'd be Willamette Valley, it'd be one blackberry going from top to bottom. I have a little system called Roundup, it's a crossbow that works on it. And there's another one called Cinnamon or Cimarron. But this would not be a land where they wouldn't be able to control it. They'd get it little by little. That was the promise. Now, that was to keep them on a daily basis dependent upon God. Just as the manna was set up that they couldn't collect it and keep enough for a week. They didn't have a pantry. They had to eat all they had in one day because they had to depend on God for the next day. The only exception was on Friday evening, they could collect enough for 2 days. Otherwise, it would rot and turn into wood, or to worms. Now, that brings us back to chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews. Now, we can prove, I'm not going to do it, I think I did it in the notes, but I can see this time is already getting away from me, that when Joshua takes the people into the nation, into the beginning of the promised land, David in the 95th Psalm says that they never really got it all. Now that brings us over. Let's go ahead and do one of these. Let's keep our finger in Hebrews 4. I apologize for that. Let's go back to Acts 7. Acts 7. This tells you that Joshua didn't get it all, and that David acknowledges that they never got all the promised land. By the way, just as an aside, I don't care what any of these modern theology people tell with their popular books. When the nation Israel, when the Jews started going back and formed a nation in 1948, that was not fulfillment of promise. The nation Israel that we have now is a very small sliver of what is promised. The promise that the promised land goes clear up to the Euphrates and goes all around there and goes down to the northern part of Egypt over to the Nile. All of the northern part of the Sinai Peninsula and to the Nile. That is not the nation Israel now. That was not a fulfillment of prophecy. The nation Israel could completely dissolve today and it would not negate any of the prophecy that is to come. That's in the future after the church is gone. Now this verse tells you that, Acts 7:45. By the way, if you want a synopsis of the whole Old Testament, starting with that, the 19th chapter of Exodus, going on through, read the 7th chapter of Acts. Stephen gives a synopsis of the Old Testament. And in verse 45, he says, which our fathers, that's Jewish fathers, that came and brought with Joshua. I want to stop there. In the Hebrew, the word Joshua, when it's brought over into Greek, is called Jesus. Two places in the New Testament, you have to translate it Joshua, because Joshua was the one that led them into the land. That's the book right after It's the sixth book of the Bible, right after the Pentateuch. Now, we're going to see that same issue that when we get over to the fourth chapter of Hebrews, which we should have been there 10 minutes ago, okay, brought with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers unto the day of David. So clear up unto David, they still had not gotten all of the promised land. Now, if you know your Old Testament history, David's son Solomon took over, and after Solomon dies, he get a pretty big kingdom. He never conquered all those lands. And after Solomon dies, the whole organization falls apart. You get into 10 tribes of the north and the 2 tribes of the south, and it all disintegrates as to the promised land. They never got all the promised land. That's why in Luke, the first chapter, when Simon hears about John the Baptist and Elizabeth's pregnancy with John the Baptist, he's talking about the reconciliation or the restoration of Israel. Israel is never received the full promise. That's still in the future. Hebrews, the fourth chapter, verse 1. Now, in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, grammatically, you have to have this in the back of your mind. There's us, we, and you. That's the group that Paul and the Holy Spirit are include. Paul's including himself with the reader, or he talks directly to the reader. Then you're going to have a second group, they and them. So what I do in my Bible, another place this is so important, is over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. 1 through 9. Two groups, us, you, we, them. So the them are out in the parking lot, the you and the we are down in this room, okay? That's when we read this. Verse 1, let us therefore fear. Now, people, I've heard messages that Christians should never fear, and I don't agree with that, because I have a verse that says that we should. We also have one in Philippians. We should fear displeasing the Lord. And if you've ever been there and been chastened by the Holy Spirit, even when you're spiritual, you don't want to get in that condition again where you're crossways with the Holy Spirit. You don't want to do that. So we should have fear of doing wrong. Let us also fear lest a promise being left us enter into his rest. Now I want to talk about rest. People misunderstand that. They misunderstand the Sabbath rest and everything else. So let's get our history correct. And we're not going to go there, but if you went over to Genesis, the second chapter at the beginning, it says after... Well, let's just go there. We might do some of this next week. Let's see. Let's go to Genesis, the second chapter, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and the army of them. This is one of the 20 or 30 verses you can get that prove that the angels live on the stars. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had worked on, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and set it apart, because that in it he had rested from all of his work which he had created and which he had made. God did not rest because he was tired. He did not rest because he was weary. He did not rest because he was fatigued. He rest because he did everything he had planned to do. Now, you have to have that in the back of your mind. When we get back over to Hebrews, the fourth chapter, when it's talking about rest here for the Christian, is that there's a Christian rest when you've done all you can do. And we'll be getting to that in a minute. Let's go back to Hebrews, the fourth chapter. So rest doesn't mean taking a vacation. It just means completing everything you plan to do. God was not tired. And by the way, the Sabbath is so misunderstood. Did you know that there was no such thing as synagogues in every city until about the year 500 AD, when the temple was destroyed at the Babylonian captivity? Then they started building synagogues. You read anywhere in, show me in the Old Testament where they're supposed to have a synagogue in any city. It's not there. Synagogues are additional to the Bible. They're not biblical. All Jews had to have somebody in their family represent them, or somebody in their tribe represent them once a year, no matter how far away they lived, in Jerusalem. That's where the worship took place. Not in every synagogue. That's an invention. That's not in Scripture. And another thing. Sabbath, then, did not mean a day of worship. You will not find that anywhere. It meant a day where you didn't do anything. And you relied upon God that things would resume the next day. That meant if you were a dairy farmer and a true Jew, you had to rely on God that those cows that you're supposed to milk every 12 hours or they start losing their milk could go 24 hours without being milked and still have the same milk on Monday. That meant that if there were weeds in your garden or that they needed to be particularly dry on that Sabbath day, you didn't water it because God would take care of it if you fully just laid back. You couldn't start a fire. So you had to cook the day before. You couldn't walk more than four-fifths of a mile. It was not worship. It was hang out and do nothing. And rely on God for the next day. There's no worship there. Now, that brings us... Oh, we just got rid of all kinds of tradition. Isn't that a shame? Verse 2. Oh, verse 1. Let us therefore fear lest the promise being left to us enter into his rest. This is God's rest. Lest any of you Christians should seem to have come short of it. So Paul is writing. I'm going to give you a little history to this book. Paul is writing to some former Jews who are now Christians. When they're Christian, they're no longer Jews. Now, they have all kinds of social and governmental pressure on them to give up their Christianity, and the reason, and by not giving up their Christianity, they could not participate in commerce. And the high priest was coming and looting their houses. So they were tempted to give up Christianity in appearance and go back. And so Paul is saying that some of you are coming short of the rest that God offers, because you're trying to take it upon your own. Verse 2. For us Christians, there is a gospel. Whoa. This is another thing you need to know. In the New Testament, depending on how you're counting, there is either 16 or 18 gospels. There's the gospel for salvation. There's the gospel for maturity. There's the gospel for judgment over in 12th, 14th chapter of the book of Revelation. And by the way, the gospel of judgment is good news for the ones getting revenge. It's not good news for the ones getting the judgment. Here you have a gospel of rest. You're going to have a gospel of rest for the Old Testament saints and a gospel of rest for the New Testament saints. There is a time when a Christian can cease a certain aspect of their activity and be at rest. This is not peace. This is different. It's not mutually exclusive to peace, but it's different. Verse 2. Therefore, to us Christians was a gospel having been preached well as to them. So there's a second gospel in this passage. The Old Testament saints were, or Old Testament, not all saints, the Old Testament Jews were given a gospel. And the gospel was that the good news is that you can have rest. What was the good news for the Old Testament people? Is that if they obeyed the commandments, if they obeyed the judgments, if they obeyed the statutes, and they did not turn to foreign gods, that God would give them the land, and he'd give them a land where they wouldn't be sick, and they wouldn't have to worry about food. That's rest. Physical rest, but we're going to see that the rest for the Christian is spiritual, mental rest. But for us Christians, verse 2 is a gospel having been preached as well as to them, the Old Testament, but the word heard did not profit them. So they were told that they could have rest in the land, but it didn't profit them. Why didn't it profit them? Back in chapter 3, it didn't profit them because in verse 16, the word provoke should be they rebelled. Verse 17, they sinned. Verse 18, they believed not. Verse 19, they were in unbelief. That's why it didn't profit them. You could tell them there was rest, 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 and it didn't matter because they weren't going to get it. Verse 3. For we the ones believing. Now, I don't think this is an initial salvation. This is believing the promise that we can have rest. The ones believing do enter into rest. Now, rest means ceasing activity. This does not mean the same as not do anything. It's rest and cease activity in a certain area. We'll define that a little bit. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, since they, that Old Testament, shall enter into my rest by the works that were finished from the foundation of the world. They will get their rest, but they haven't gotten it yet. Verse 4, for he spake to a certain place in the seventh day in this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place, since they, the Old Testament, shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first gospelized, there's the word gospel, entered not because of unbelief. Now, if he's telling us all this stuff about them unbelieving, what is he telling the Christians to fear? Don't forsake the promise or unbelieve or disbelieve the promise that you as a Christian can have rest. That's the juxtaposition against the Old Testament. Verse 7, again he limited a certain day, saying to David, this is Psalm 95, I think we put it in your notes today, after such a long time, and it is said, today if you hear his voice, hearken not to your hearts. Hearken not to your hearts. Now, verse 8 should be Joshua again. For since Joshua, if Joshua had given them, the Old Testament's, rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of it. And that's what we've been trying to prove you. If Joshua had really given the nation Israel rest, would David clear up in the 95th Psalm, hundreds of years later, have been speaking about it? No, they still didn't have it. They still didn't have it because of unbelief. That's the example for us. That's the admonishment to us not to forsake, and in this context, the promise that we can have rest. Now, we're going to tell you what that involves in a minute. There are many promises to a Christian. Let's go ahead and do that now. But the ones that are specific to the rest, I'm going to show you. Let's go through them. These are very important. We've been over these verses before, but I want you to see them in context of placing your trust in God to take care of all of your spiritual needs after you do what you're supposed to do. Very clearly, though, it's always divine enabling, then human responsibility. After I fulfill my human responsibility of everything that I'm supposed to do in response to divine enabling, then I have to claim the promises of God, and then I can rest. I can't do more than I'm supposed to. That's the point. Now, here are some promises that we can rely on in terms of gaining that rest. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians, one of my favorite verses, 10:13. 1 Corinthians 10:13. I'm going to give you an extended translation. I'm trying not to comment on it too much because of time. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation. There is no solicitation to evil such as common to man. But the God is faithful, who will. That's an indicative. It's not up to. It's not subjunctive. It's not a question. Who will not allow you to be tempted above what you have the ability, but contrarywise will with the temptation. Now watch how I read this. Will with the temptation, he will make the way out. We've spent several weeks on the way out of the temptations from the flesh. We haven't gotten to the Satan yet, and then we'll get to the world. There's a way out on all three. With the temptation, there's always the specific way out. Now, last part of the verse that a lot of people want to ignore, that you may be able to bear up under it. It doesn't say it goes away. It just says you bear up it. Now, very quickly in review, if I count my body to be dead to the sin nature, but alive and yielded to God, then the Holy Spirit will enable me to put the practices of the flesh to death. After I've done that, there's no more I can do. Then I have to rest. In my mind, I've given my whole fiat to God the Father, and I count my body to be His living sacrifice. There's nothing left for me to do. Now, the promise is the Holy Spirit will have me put that to death. There's a rest there. I can't do any more than that. I can't, what is some of the religions and sects, A-S-C-T in scripture, in Christendom, I can't crawl on my knees on glass or go to seven stations and do any more than that. Can't do any more than that. My responsibility is to count myself dead to the sin nature based on the fact that I'm going to be risen with Christ in the future and live with Him. Verse 8 of the 6th chapter. And if I do that, then the Holy Spirit will allow me to put my practices of the flesh to death. There's no more I can do. Promise one that we looked at today. That it won't be more than I can handle. And if it's the flesh, there's a way out. Over in let's look at 1 Peter, since we're dealing with the enemies. 1 Peter chapter 5. This is a promise. Now, we haven't gotten to Satan yet. The word resist should be stand up. Now watch, 1 Peter 5, chapter 5, verse 8. Let's start with 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks around, orders his lifestyle about seeking to whom he may devour. Whom resist or stand against, steadfast by the faith. When I apply, we haven't gotten there yet, but we will again. When I put on the mental armor of God, there's no more I can do. Then I rest from that. Turn over with me to Titus, back to Titus, the 2nd chapter. We haven't developed this yet, but we will again in the future. Titus, the 2nd chapter. When the world system is closing in and the appeals of the world system seem very, very appealing and tempting. By the way, the word teaching in verse 12 of Titus, the 2nd chapter, we haven't got there, talks about grace. If we fully taught grace, I am so burdened with the fact that in Christendom, people don't understand grace. Churches with the word grace in their name don't understand grace. They still want to earn it. There's a guy that wrote a book, Getting Grace. No, it's there. Verse 12. Grace, the antecedent of this, what child trains us is grace. The concept of grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly strong desires. Lust. So, here's some promises. I'll never get more than I can take. God has given me ample provisions to overcome the sin nature. God has given me ample provisions to overcome Satan. God has given me ample provisions to overcome the world system. And after I fulfill the human responsibility as a result, as a response to divine enabling, there's no more I can do. Turn back to Hebrews, the fourth chapter. And I think the Bible says it a little better than I do, but let's look. So let's look at that. Hebrews, the fourth chapter. Because of communion, we're not going to develop this verse, but I will refer you to some verses that I want you to look up. Ninth verse, chapter 4. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Now, be careful here. The people of God change. Deuteronomy 7, and I could show you Deuteronomy 4 as well, prove that the nation Israel was the people of God in the Old Testament. By the way, a lot of well-meaning Christians get that wrong. In the Old Testament, if you treated the nation Israel, you were blessed. That's not true now. God is not dealing with Israel now. You can go kiss up to them all you want. Now, I do think that our country should treat them with respect, but that's all. It doesn't bless our nation to bless them. That was in the Old Testament. Now, according to the book of Acts, the 15th chapter and the 14th verse, the people of God are called out from among the nations, the non-Jews. So the people of God in the Old Testament were almost 99.9% Jews. In the New Testament, I don't have a percentage, 98% are Gentiles, non-Jews. There's always exceptions. Verse 9. So there's two kinds of rest. Now watch, in verse 9, there's a change in the word for rest. Remember we went back to Genesis, the second chapter, and God rested not because he was weary. God rested because he had done everything he could do. That's the word that's here in the ninth verse. It's a Sabbath rest. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. It's different from the nation Israel than it is for the church. The nation Israel's rest is physical in the past and will be physical in the future. The church's rest is spiritual and in the mental area. And it's going to be defined in verse 10. We spent all this time getting to verse 10 and 11. For the one, that is the verse 10, that is entered into God's, his Sabbath rest, he, that one, also ceases or rests from his works. Now, this is not saying that I don't do good works when I'm resting. What it's saying is my work to defeat the three spiritual enemies, I have to rest from that when I do everything I can do. You can't do anymore. Now, how could I rest if the flesh is attacking me? Well, if I know that I've yielded my whole body, every part and member, and my fealty to God the Father in the third heaven, there's no more I can do. I rest from that work. If I know that I mentally put on the armor of God, there's no more I can do to resist the devil. If I know that I am so sure of my future that I'm just temporarily here and this world is not my home, I can look at the appetites that come to appeal to me from the world system and see them for what they are and not make them a means to an end and not the end and say no to their lusts. There's no more I can do. I can rest. There is a time when a Christian just has to simply say, I've done what I can do. Just like God said, I did everything I planned to do. Now, when I've done what I can do, that's all. I can rest. I don't keep fighting, fight, 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 fight. I can just rest. Now, verse 11. The word labor there should be translated make haste. Make haste, let us make haste, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall the same example of disobedience as seen in the Old Testament. Are you having if I'm having trouble with the flesh, I'm not believing the promise that God said that he's given me ample provision to overcome the flesh, because I'm not exercising them. If I'm having trouble with Satan, then I'm not necessarily internalizing in my activity and in my thinking that God has given me ample provision to overcome Satan. If the world is burdening me down and I'm making them a priority and not what I should, then I'm not looking at my future the way I should. But when I've done all I can do, I can rest. It's the mental fatigue of these battles is gone. There's a rest for the Christian. So it's not all a fight, onward Christian soldiers. There's a rest for the Christian. But the rest is based on faith. I have to believe that the enabling of the Holy Spirit after I've responded to that, that's all I can do, and don't do it on my own. I'll give you an example, and I've heard this, I haven't read this, but I've heard it. There was years and years ago, there was a great escape artist. His name was Houdini. I think he died not escaping, but I can't remember that right. And Houdini could escape for anything. They'd put him in a straitjacket. They'd put him in handcuffs. Boom, the guy is just out all the time. So they put him in jail one time, and they stripped him, except for his drawers, and they examined him and see if he had anything on him, if he could get out of that jail. He didn't have anything. And so they left the room because he wanted to keep secret his the way he got out. And I guess he had a little pin taped to the bottom of his shoe where he could pick a lock. And he got that out, and he kept picking the lock to get out of the jail cell. And he picked the pick, and he just couldn't do it. He just couldn't get it open. And the jailer came and started laughing at him. He said, the great Houdini can't open this simple jail. And he said, no, this is the hardest lock I've ever seen. Jailer goes over and opens the door. It was unlocked. The worst thing we can do as Christians is to try to do God's work. The worst thing you can do is to do something that's already done. That's the Christian rest. It's a mental rest. Israel had a physical rest. We asked the deacons to come forward. One of the things that I was noticing the other day, or yesterday, I guess, as I was looking at some of the celebrations in the national capital, is they have monuments all around. There's the huge monument, and this here and that. The one thing you know when you go to the Lincoln Memorial, you know Lincoln's not there. When you go to the Washington Memorial, Washington's not there. It's called a memorial because it represents the work and the character of these people. So it is of the Lordian table. It's called twice a memorial. Many denominations have mixed this up. And in fact, even in Baptists, they have what's called closed communion. And you have to be a member in good standing. What they're saying by that is it makes something special. It's something special to take the communion. It's not special in the sense that it makes you closer to God or makes you more spiritual. Taking communion means that you remember, that you memorialize the things pictured by these two symbols. The bread pictures the fact that although we're many, we're one. Although we're many, we're one with one head, Jesus Christ. When you partake of the bread, that's what you're memorializing. We're going to ask our Deacon Dan if you'll thank the Lord for the bread.
Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again to take this element and to remember our place in the church and our place of subservience to the head and our equality with each other.
By the way, another thing you're picturing is there's one body. There's a lot of heresy going around today that there's two bodies of Christ. It's the early church Jews and the Gentiles. They're two bodies. That's the craziest thing I've ever heard, because you got verses that say once you're saved, you're not a Jew anymore. Once you're saved, you're not a Gentile anymore. You're of the race of the church of God. So let's add another part to that element, that you're one part of the one body. It's a memorial. Again, I want to point out that it's unleavened bread, meaning that it's pure doctrine. Leaven pictures diluted doctrine, false doctrine. And at the Last Supper, by the way, they didn't know what was going on there. Paul had to interpret what happened in the Last Supper almost 30 years later. Paul says, after the same manner, Jesus took the cup after they had had supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament by my blood. This do in remembrance of thee. And then when he had given thanks, he broke the bread. I got out of place here. When he gave thanks, he broke the bread. He didn't break his body. And said, this is my body, which you are doing in memorial of me. Shall we partake? The cup. I was so excited to get to the cup, because I always like this idea of a New Testament. When you partake of the cup, you're saying you're a new in quality testament, new in quality special promise. And in Hebrews, it calls it new in quality in time, or new in time special promise called a testament or a covenant. You cannot partake of the cup and think you have to live under the Old Testament. Otherwise, you're not memorializing the New Testament. So we're going to ask our brother, Deacon David, if he'll thank the Lord for the cup.
Father, we thank you for these symbols that Jesus gave to us at the upper room, and especially the blood, and what it symbolizes, and it sets us apart from what the Israelites were to receive. We thank you for that, that we are special, and as we take this in Son's name. Amen.
Thank you. Now, we have portions for each person for hygienic purposes, but symbolically, think of them as coming out of one cup. We all have the same New Testament. We don't have individual testaments. It's all one testament. That's interesting. In the New Testament, there's a collective of promises, and in the Old Testament, there's some individual promises. Another difference in testaments or in covenants. You must need to know this verse, because it's the second time I've read it today. And after the same manner also, he took the cup after they had had supper and said, this cup is the new and quality testament by, not in, by my blood. This you are doing as often as you drink it in memorial of me. And for as often as you do eat the bread and drink the cup, you are showing forth the Lord's death till he comes. Shall we partake? Now, in the upper room, they sang a song and went out. And my understanding, are we going to do that?
Yes.
Oh, let's do it.